This morning we will be in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, and we will look the first, starting around verse 5, we'll go through the end of the chapter, and then tomorrow, as we gather again for Christmas Eve, we'll then look at the second chapter of Luke's gospel, as we look at these two sections of God's word and what they have for us. As we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Expected. There are many things in life that we expect, many things in life that we look forward to in anticipation. Maybe you remember graduating from school and the anticipation of that happening. So that you would have no more papers to write at the last minute and no more tests to cram for all night long. Maybe anticipation, expectation of a wedding, the arrival of a child, a new job or retirement. Through the different phases of life we have new anticipations, new expectations, new joys, new challenges. When we come to Christmas, we also see an anticipation as we find ourselves in Luke's gospel, the anticipation of the Messiah. For centuries and millennia, God's people have been waiting for the Messiah, the one who would come to set things right. Yet, as we see the very people who star in what happens did not anticipate they would be a part of it at all. God did, of course, but they did not. They never believed or saw themselves playing such a role in God's redemptive history. We'll see why. It makes no sense why God would choose them. They never expected to be chosen to play such a part. But as we this morning look at those who God chose to be a part of his story of redemption, we'll see they will be helpful for us. They will help set for us an example and faith. And we will also see how God is always faithful. Faithful to his promises, faithful to do what he said he's going to do, and how God is gracious to his people. As we'll be looking at most of the first chapter of the book of Luke, I'm not going to read it all at once, but in your pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 855 if you haven't found it yet, and I'm going to kind of read chunks through as I go this morning. But the big idea that we'll see through the text is that as the miracle of God's grace, Christmas is, yes, of course, a miracle of God, but at the center of that is God's grace and how he's acted. First, we see the grace of God in salvation, and that's these accounts of those being chosen to bear John and then Christ. In each of these two miracle accounts, we see things that ought not have happened happen. And we see God doing the impossible to bring about his purposes. In fact, as we famously read, nothing is impossible with God. We remember this statement and we see that actually happen. The impossible taking place so that God can fulfill his purposes. We see this through two women, Elizabeth and Mary. Two women who literally could not conceive a child. For two vastly different reasons, but it was physically impossible for each of these women to have a child. But God does what is impossible. God does it. We see two families. We see a righteous priest and his wife who love the Lord, who obey the commands. And we also see a righteous peasant one public and important in society, one unknown, living in, as we say, the boondocks. And we see how God uses both of them, two families, to accomplish his purposes. First, the miracle we see of John, the miracle of John, the forerunner to Christ. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, who had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they're wondering at his delay. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them, but remained mute. When his hour of service ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among the people." First, we see John's miracle. Look at the text with me in verse 5. We're in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. This is Herod the Great. There wasn't much great about Herod, except kind of like Ivan the Great. More means terrible. He was a brutal ruler. He was a puppet of Rome more than anything. And he saw his job mainly to take advantage of people, get rich, and have power. That was his job. He wanted no rivals, no equals. In fact, if you read, and when you do read Matthew's account of the slaughtering of the innocents, it's because that's who Herod was. Herod heard that it was possible that a child was born who should be the rightful king, because Herod knew he was not a rightful descendant of David. He didn't belong on the throne, and someone would be. And when that kid showed up, Herod's job, he believed, was to kill him. And that's why Herod attempts such a thing in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is forced to flee to Egypt. Well, Herod's ruling here at the time, under this brutal Roman occupation. And it says there was a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. That means he was a descendant of Aaron, and it was his job several times a year to go and serve in the temple, to offer sacrifices and prayers. He was a priest by birth. This is what he would do the rest of his life. He'd have another occupation, and it would be a job, but when his time came, he would go to Jerusalem, into the temple, and he would fulfill his priestly duties that you can read about in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what the priests are supposed to do. So he's there, and he had a wife also from the daughters of Aaron, whose name was Elizabeth. His wife also, like he, was a descendant years and years ago from Aaron as well, so they were a priestly family. At the time, as we'll see in a second, there were about 18,000 living priests in Judea. And all these would come and they would take their turn. They were both, he says here in verse 6, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. We see a concentration on their character. Look at their character. They are righteous before God. That means they are godly saints who walked faithfully before him. They saw their faith as legitimate. Unlike what their son John would preach against, that is those people who saw their righteousness as being inherited because of Abraham and thought they could live any way they wanted, but God would love them because of their DNA, that is not what Zechariah and Elizabeth believed. They had genuine and real faith in God. They truly loved him and sought to walk before him faithfully. We also say, he says this, they walked blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. We've seen the last few weeks as we studied the Ten Commandments that walking blamelessly before God, keeping the commandments, is not simply abstaining from sin, but it's actively loving others and seeking the good for your neighbor. Right? So Elizabeth and Zechariah not only kept themselves from sin as they could, but they also sought to truly be a good neighbor, truly sought to love God. They kept the whole of the law as best they could. Now, were they perfect? No. No, they weren't perfect. We know that. Only one was perfect, that is Christ. But they were godly. They took repentance seriously. They took their faith seriously, and they loved God and others, as best we can tell, very deeply. Now, would they be chosen by God for their son to take this role because they had earned God's favor, because they were the best out there, as though it was Noah in the ark? No. Even Noah wasn't all that righteous. No, they were chosen because they were chosen. Because God decided this is whom he will use. Why? Because it's how God works to take two people who are humble and who can't have a kid and say, all right, now I'm going to make you have a kid. Remember Abraham? How God does things. He takes that which seems impossible and uses it for good. Now, verse 7, like I said, it tells us here, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. This is a harsh word if you think about it. It brings to mind images of lifelessness, of a desert, not of life-giving. It seems hard. And no doubt Elizabeth in her day, much like today, faced hardship and real emotional and spiritual difficulty and really communal difficulty because of her physical inability to have children. No doubt as a young married woman, she was hopeful that she would have a child. Then as the years of disappointment ran on, as the questions from neighbors, from friends, from parents, when are you going to have kids? Roll on and roll on. And then it turns from an attitude of, why aren't you having kids, to, I'm sorry. And dealing with that difficulty year after year, decade after decade. She experienced a lot. But it tells us they are righteous. They are blameless. They did not strike out in anger and rage against God through all of their hardships and all of their difficulties. They kept their faith in God. They trusted God had a plan for their life, and they were willing to go along with it. They refused to, similar to Job, curse God and die when he refused to do the same. They kept living, serving. Now, verse 8, it says, while he, talking about Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God, this means it was his duty. It's basically twice a year you would have your turn to go to the temple. So this was one of his two times of year. But because there were 18,000 priests, only once in your life did you go into the Holy of Holies and give what Zechariah does here and do the incense. Once in your life, you got this opportunity. And Luke tells us that it was the custom of the priesthood, it was chosen by lot. Hey, this is your turn now. Now, how old was Zechariah? We really don't know how old he was. Both him and his wife were beyond childbearing age, and given life expectancy at the time, it's reasonable to assume they were at least 60 or so, maybe later, right? So most of his life, starting at 20, he was serving in the priesthood, or he was an adult, he was going and doing. And so by this point, he's had his turn. It's his turn. He will now go in. He will do the incense. He will offer the prayer before God. And all of the people, it says, were outside praying at this hour. What does that mean? Well, it means this must have been done during a high holy day. For why else would all of the people be gathered in Jerusalem? The thought is this probably happened during what we would call today Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Seems to fit why there would be everyone gathered. But whether that was a specific day or not, we don't know. But it seems to be a day of importance that you had all of, at least the men of Israel, gathered out praying. So it was his time to go in and pray. Now, we know in a minute that it says that people start getting nervous that he hasn't come out. Why? Well, it was believed at this time that, hey, no one's really righteous to go before God, as we're not. And the thought was, you don't want to spend a lot of time in here. In fact, the way it would go is you go in, you light your incense, you'd say a quick memorized prayer, and you would back out of there as soon as possible because you don't want to get struck by lightning. And because he was in there for so long, that's why people get really worried, right? They're afraid something went wrong. He's like Lot's wife. He's pillared assaulted or something. They don't know what's going on. And no one's going to go in and check on him. They're just going to hang out and see if he comes out. So he's in there. He's chosen on this day to go in before the people. Now it says they cast lots. And should you cast lots? No, I don't think that's the greatest thing. I don't know what casting lots even really means. Nobody does. Doesn't mean you can go like gamble at the casino. That's not what it's saying. But God was obviously in control of this. God made it fall on this time. God chose for him to go in because God was going to speak to him. Verse 11, while he's there, appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Gabriel shows up. We know his name's Gabriel. Verse 19 tells us his name is Gabriel. So Gabriel shows up. And he has to have a word with Zechariah. So it says he appeared, he's standing on the right side of the altar. So he shows up, he's lighting all the stuff, and he looks to his right. There's an angel. He did not expect going into this for there to be an angel. However, he's never been in here before. Maybe this always happens when you go light. He doesn't really know, right? So he goes in there, and he sees an angel, and it says he was troubled. Why? Thinks he's done something wrong. Remember, light it, quick prayer, get out so you don't die. An angel's there. Angels kill people. You've read the Old Testament, you know. You see, angel of the Lord, you want to be on his side, not the other. You do not know what's going to happen right now. Of course he's troubled. He thinks he's literally about to die. Why else would an angel show up? It says, fear fell upon him. But verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. All right. Was he still afraid? Probably, absolutely. But he knows he's not dying right now. All right. So he said, don't be afraid. And then he follows this up. Your prayer has been heard. All right. What prayer? For a child. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Praying for a son? Zechariah more than likely has not prayed this prayer for several decades. It has been a long time since Zechariah prayed for a son. You realize it just wasn't going to happen. And when you get a certain age before the age of chemistry, such things become physically impossible. He's not praying for a son anymore, but he had previously prayed for a son. He's probably forgot the last time that he prayed for a child, but God heard him when he was praying for a child. And God decided right now, this is the time you get your answer. Yeah, it's 40, 45 years after the fact you started praying for this, but hey, now you get your answer. Now you will get it. Now it is yours. This is helpful for us, I think, to remember to never give up upon God. That God does hear every single one of our prayers. And God's timeline is wider and better than ours, and he answers these things as he sees fit. And we also should remember prayers don't have an expiration date. Just because we don't see immediate action right now, within 30 days, it spoils like milk. No, God may decide to answer these prayers years later, decades later. We must remember that God can do as he wants at any time. He is not limited by the time-space continuum as we are. He is eternal. He can do as he wants, when he wants. And he has decided, today I will answer your prayer. You will have a son, and not only that, I'm going to give you his name. It will be John. John, which means the Lord is gracious, is the perfect name for this son. Because the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth can even have a child is a miracle of God's grace. And not only that, God has decided, I'm going to show up and tell you you're having a kid personally. Right? Well, through an angel, but my word will go right to you. It doesn't happen to us today. Right? When you're having a kid, you don't know you're having a kid because an angel shows up in a dream, like with Joseph, or in a room. That's not how it works. In my experience, you know you're having a kid because your wife starts throwing up all the time. Right? That's how these things happen. But that's what happens. God shows up. And not only, and what's the result of this? Verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness. Yeah. Finally, you're having a kid. Right? You couldn't. Now you do. Joy and gladness. What more could Zechariah want? He has God's grace. He has joy. And not only that, it says many people, all your friends are going to rejoice too. People are going to be thrilled that this is going to happen. And it's amazing because God's grace is deeper and wider than they could have ever expected. You will have a kid. We will name him and we're going to give him a job and this is what it is going to be. And he is joyful. He is gracious. Verse 15, we get some of what John is going to be like. It says, he will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord, that he is going to be holy and he is going to serve God well. His character here is that before God, he is going to seek to be honorable and holy. He is going to seek to be the best of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Character will be holy. Not only that, he will also be disciplined. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. No alcohol. Ephesians 5:18, right? Paul says the same thing. Don't get drunk with wine, but instead be filled by the Holy Spirit. Same kind of deal, that we're only to be controlled by one substance, that is the Holy Spirit of God, if you are a Christian. John's example is a noble example for all of us to think about and to practice. He'll be spiritual. What does it say? He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. John, from his womb, will be converted. He's coming out already a believer. It's not how it works for us, but it's how God works. We have similarities here, the word picture, that he is going to be like Old Testament prophets. These are filled with the Holy Spirit, mighty before God. You know, these taking of Nazarite vows, these are all images we have in the Old Testament of mighty prophets. We're reminded of people like Samuel and like Elijah, right, who would go before God and do mighty works. And what we're seeing is that God is going to use this child to do all kinds of amazing things. Verse 16, he's going to be a prophet, for he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to preach, and many will repent and turn back to God. They will give up their faith simply existing as a ritual. It will not be just the tradition they were born into, but no, as a result of John's preaching, they will convert, they will repent, they will have genuine faith in God. They will have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John is going to be powerful, and many are going to turn back to God. Verse 17, and he will go before him. Who is the him? Well, that's Christ, as we'll see. In spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is a quote, of course, it's a quote. And John is saying from Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and what the angel is saying, hey, John is going to fulfill this. If you've got a Bible, flip back with me, right? Go right before the book of Matthew. You might have this little, like, the New Testament page. Go a page before that, if you don't mind, right? So you get, like, Malachi chapter 4. These are the last words of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. These are the same words, the same promise that Elijah will do in Luke, the very last thing that the people of God have. And the last example of a prophet is, hey, this guy Elijah is going to come before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah. There's going to be a guy like Elijah. This is the last thing they've heard. And now, 400 years later, an angel has come and he says these words again. This thing that you have been waiting for, it is now time for it to be fulfilled. Elijah will come. It will be John. Now, was John's life perfect? No, his life was very hard. We know that. He was fruitful in his ministry, but he was always hounded by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because his parents were so aged, it is thought that most likely they died when he was younger. Spent a lot of time out in the wilderness. He wore itchy clothes and ate gross food. But he was born under Herod. He would die under Herod's son. Herod's son was challenged by John. Why? Because he was an adulterer. He preached that he needed to repent, like everyone does. And he would be jailed, and he would be imprisoned, and he would ultimately be beheaded for his ministry. Yes, just because God gives you a task does not mean your life will be perfect and you will face no pain. No, if you look back, most of the saints of church history have felt great pain because they followed God's will for their life. God's will for your life might hurt. God's will for your life might be messy. God's will for your life is not always going to be a sports car and a sweet job. God's will for Paul's life was to be beheaded. God's will for Peter's life was to be crucified upside down. And so on throughout church history. God's will for our life does not always meet the cultural expectations for what God's will for our life should probably be. Or so that we think. But God's ways are higher than ours. His wisdom is deeper. And he knows what he is doing. So many will turn back to God because of John's ministry. And so we see several things about John, that he's a sign of God's grace. His name is God's grace. He's a sign of God's grace to the people. He is a miracle and an answer to prayers. He is a miracle. In answer to John and to Elizabeth's prayer and to Zechariah's prayer, and he's an answer to Israel's prayer, who for centuries have been praying for the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. And now the one who will announce his coming is here. He is a bringer of God's joy. Many people will have joy in their life because of John the Baptist. Of course, his mother and his father and their friends. But he brings much joy to Israel, the many who turn back to God. The joy that comes in a person's life when they repent and turn to God in faith is fantastic. One of our problems we have in life, if you've been a Christian for a long time, is you forget what that joy is like when you first come to Christ. The joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, the joy of knowing you have eternal life, all of these joys of coming to the Lord that you have. It's just amazing. And John is going to be an instrument of God to bring that joy to many people. John's a joy giver. Through his preaching of God's word, people come back to God. Families are restored. Fruit is produced. We also saw that he's going to be holy and he's going to be prophetic. So, of course, Zechariah's response is, yes, okay. No. Look at verse 18. Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know this? Prove it. I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. All right, so Zechariah is thinking fleshly here. He's thinking naturally, of course. He hears all these things. He's old. But at the same time, he's saying this to an angel. The irony is lost on Zechariah. I don't believe God can do something supernatural as he's literally talking to a supernatural being. Kind of misses the connection. So Gabriel decides, all right, this is nonsense. So what's he say? He answers him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That is to say, look, if anyone knows this is going to happen, it's me. I'm in the presence of God and you're just here. So what does he tell him? I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. I was sent to bring you this gospel. This good news is yours. But behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day of these things take place because you did not believe my words. He was told good news. Zechariah responded with unbelief. Zechariah responds with unbelief, with a lack of faith. Even as he's standing in the temple worshiping God, he has no belief. And that's what the lack of faith can do. Brothers and sisters, we must guard our faith. Unbelief is a sneaky enemy. And it can creep in even to the most pious and the most righteous, though Zechariah was. He was righteous. He was pious. He was faithful. He was standing in the temple worshiping God, speaking to an angel, and he has unbelief. If unbelief can creep into and be a temptation to a man like Zechariah, it can sneak in and be a temptation to you and I. Yes, even at Christmas, unbelief is a temptation. We must always guard our hearts and watch our faith. So what will happen? Zechariah will be mute. All right, you can't talk anymore. Every parent's dream for their children has come true. But he cannot talk. He will be mute. At some point, though, he comes out, and the people, and it goes, you continue, it says, well, the people were waiting in verse 21. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. How did they know? I think you kind of know. Remember, like, Moses comes down from Sinai, and his, like, face is glowing, and people are freaking out because he had spoken to God, and he had to cover up his face because they were terrified. I think you kind of know when someone's done something like this. So I don't ever believe anybody when they say something like this happens to them, or all these books about people seeing God or visions thereof or coming back from the dead. In fact, one of those people who wrote that book is now suing the publisher of that book because they admitted they lied. And they said the publisher coerced them into saying things that didn't happen so they could make money. So anytime you see a book about someone coming back from heaven, don't buy it. It's garbage. You want to know what heaven's like? Read your Bible. Anyway, where was I at? Yeah, whatever. Look, all right, they knew he talked to an angel, right? They knew it. And so he wasn't able to speak to them, and he kept making signs to them. He was in there for a while, learned some sign language. He said he remained mute, and he went home. I wonder how this conversation with Elizabeth went, but eventually they figured out what was going on. And after these days, verse 24, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Why? We don't know. Luke explains many things for us, but he doesn't explain this. And there's all kinds of guesses as to why she would have kept herself hidden. Maybe, no doubt, she had had many pregnancies fail. And at her age, maybe she just didn't want to deal with the public questions and all of these again. Maybe that's what it was. We just don't know. We have no idea why she did what she did, but we know this. She had joy. Verse 25, this the Lord has done for me. in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among the people. Why is she saying this? The quote, she's quoting Genesis 30, 23. This is what Rachel says when she's pregnant with Joseph. Joseph, another man used mightily by God and who suffered greatly. He quotes the Bible. In her pregnancy and what God has done, she quotes the Bible. He is righteous and holy before God. But not only was her reproach to be taken away, God's plan was not just to deal with Elizabeth and to deal with Zechariah, but God would deal with all of us sinners who need his grace and need our reproach taken away. That is what he was talking about when he said that all these people are going to be joyful, all of us as all of us. Because God was going to do a work in which our sin would be dealt with and grace would be ours. And John would be the forerunner of the Christ. Now we look at the second miracle. We see that the virgin shall conceive. In this account, we see several things different and several things similar to John's account, John's birth announcement. First, verse 26. Let me read from 26 to 38 first. In the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what type of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to her, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Second miracle account. Second person who literally could not have a baby. Physical impossibility. It says in verse 26, it's been 6 months since Elizabeth got pregnant. Gabriel sent once again from God on a return trip, but this time he does not go to the temple. He is not in Jerusalem, but he is in Galilee, the city of Nazareth. Now, Galilee is a region to the north of Judah. So you have Judea here, you have Galilee, it's to the north, and you have the city of Nazareth. To call Nazareth a city is a stretch. Historians tell us that at this point, Nazareth had a population of about 400, right? About 400 people lived in Nazareth at this time. So if you've ever been in a town that small, everybody knows everybody, right? Your graduating class is like 8, right? So she's in this very small city. The city of Nazareth was seen as blah, right? This way you do not want to move. You don't want to go here. You don't want to be from here. In fact, John tells us in John 1:46, there was a saying, quote, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" No, was the answer. Nazareth is terrible. Where you don't want to be? It's the absolute backwater. So it's nothing like Jerusalem. It's not the capital. He goes to someone who's not a priest. He doesn't show up in the temple. Remember, he was in the temple. That makes sense. Angel, temple, worship. I get it. Here, boondocks, teenage girl, not a temple. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is at work everywhere. God's work is not only in one specific location. God is at work more than in just important places. God is at work and is to be at work everywhere, all around the world. We want to see God at work, not just here, which we do. We want to see God at work everywhere on this globe. That's why missions is such a big deal. That's why we're promoting it so bad. We want to see God's work happening on every continent, in every country, in every city, in every town. We want it so that there's a gospel witness on every place on this earth, so that anyone who was born can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what we desire. The gospel can be heard by anyone at any time. Why? Because that's how God works. He's everywhere, at all places. He shows up, it says, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Obviously, this is intending us to think back to Isaiah chapter 7, right? That's the point. The promise that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel, right? Matthew goes through all this in Matthew chapter 1. You can read it. It's a little more in-depth, the connection. Luke just alludes to it, where Matthew will explain it. They're different purposes of writing. Luke's writing for Gentiles. They're not really going to know a lot of the Old Testament, so that's why he doesn't quote a lot of it here. So there's the virgin. She's going to conceive. The virgin will be assigned for the house of David. That's why it tells us that Joseph is of the house of David. That prophecy is going to happen among the house of David. It's important that Joseph is known that he is in the house of... That's right. He's the rightful fulfillment of this. Why? Because Joseph is the legitimate heir to the throne, even though he's a carpenter in Nazareth. Terrible. The descent of his people and his line, right? That's how things go. But here he is. He's a carpenter. He's living in the middle of nowhere, but he should be king. So he is of the house of David. He is Joseph, and they are, what says here, betrothed. Now, if you've heard the Christmas story before, you know a little bit about this, the betrothal process. Simply word, the marriage system in Palestine at this time was two steps. There was like a legal thing, and then there was a religious thing, right? So what happened? First, you would be legally bound to be married, right? That's the first step. That's when you're betrothed. So you have a husband or to be and a wife to be, and this is when the actual legal process happens. Yes, I'm going to marry her. I'm willing to take her on, and he pays the bride price, right? And that all that kind of changes hands. You know this is paying for a wedding today. We have not changed. We're not all that great, trust me. Anyway, so this takes place. So now they are legally bound to be married by the law. And the only way you break this up is through a legal divorce. But they're not married. Why? Because in a year, they have the religious ceremony. So which they are brought into a covenant before God's people. They can share a house. They can be a family, right? You have this year waiting period between the two things that happen. Several reasons why. Sometimes you don't have enough money to pay the whole bride price. So you have 12 easy payments. So... all kinds of things could take place here. There's houses are being built. You're going to marry someone. Now you have to have a house. You're expected to get all these affairs in order. So you're not really married in Israel until the second one. A year later when there's the religious ceremony in which you are bound together as husband and wife. So that's when it is official. So it is in this 1 year period that Gabriel shows up. Okay, she's still living with her mom and dad. And it's in this period that she shows up, and Joseph is her husband-to-be, like I said, a descendant of King David. Talks to Mary. In the Bible, many times names mean something, right? Names aren't haphazard. They're not Apple. Or George Costanza 7, which is still a good name, my Seinfeld friends. Mary means the exalted one. And the name Mary was given was probably given as a sign of worship to God, right? It's the significance of worship to God, that God is the exalted one who has given us this child. So names are significant in the New Testament, especially in the gospel stories. So Mary was given this name, shows us something about her life, right? That she probably had believing parents. Right, they name their child something purposeful and worshipful and thankful to God for the gift of Mary. And so we see a little bit of her background here. It's continued because we know that she is faithful. It says, you have found favor with God. That she was full of faith. She was righteous. She was a lot like her cousin Elizabeth. In fact, her response to the angel at the end was, hey, let it be done, shows the true depth of her faith in God. It was real and significant. But the reason that's here in verse 28, we see in this greeting, that she is favored is because it's worded as such to know that she has not earned favor. Right? That's not how it's phrased. In fact, God has given her favor. He has shown her unmerited favor, which is literally the definition for grace. So what he's saying, hey, God is showing you grace. That's how he shows up with this, right? Similar to John, the Zechariah account, he said, God is going to give you and God is giving you favor. Mary was not chosen because she was particularly super holy or pious. I mean, her piousness is not even mentioned to the degree of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I mean, it's waxed about how great and holy they are. We don't even have that much about Mary being so. But she was faithful. And what it's telling us is that God chose to use and pick Mary. She did not earn it. But God chose to use her. Now, verse 29, we see a very similar thing to Zechariah. She was greatly troubled at this saying, trying to discern what kind of greeting this might be. Yeah, angel again, showing up. What's going on? Again, she knows her Old Testament. Angels kind of do some stuff that you don't want done to you, right? There's accounts of, 60,000 people being killed. Second Kings, when an angel of the Lord shows up, right? You don't want that kind of stuff happening. So the angel shows up. She's very troubled. She doesn't know what's about to happen. She's afraid. So the angel once again tells her, verse 30, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. God is giving you grace. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Again, similar to John. You're going to have a child, and you don't worry about a name. You don't need to buy one of those name books. All right? Already picked it out. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is his name. Much like John had a point to the name, God is gracious. Jesus means God saves, the Greek version of Joshua. And in fact, again, if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, Gabriel explains even further to David, as we read a minute ago, which means God saves. He will save his people from their sins. The name means that while John will proclaim that God is going to do something great, Jesus is the doing something great. Jesus is the one whom John will point to. He is the one who will save. This is hard a little bit for our cultural ears to hear because we don't need saving. We don't need anybody. Do it all ourselves. In our day, we do not believe in such a thing that is necessary, such as salvation. Save from what? We don't need anyone to help us. We don't even really can't even define sin. How could we even define what punishment would be? But we do need saving. Human beings really aren't that much better than they used to be. You don't believe me? Throughout all of human history, there have been very few acts of real progress, right? Think about it. Most of human history is war, abuse. It's terrible. In fact, there's really two instances in kind of recent history where people chose to do something opposite of what humanity has ever done. In the 18th century, the abolition of the slave trade. You don't understand this. There was no need for Great Britain to do this economically. In fact, they were told economically it would be a disaster to end slavery. Why? Free labor. Great Britain was the most powerful country on the planet because of slavery. For them to purposely choose to stop doing that meant they were purposely doing something against their self-interest. What motivated the abolition of slavery in Great Britain? William Wilberforce. John Newton. It was the abolitionists. It were Christians who said, we can't do this to human beings created in God's image. Just can't do this to people. It's one of the few instances you have of people choosing to do something that will not benefit them. The other was about 2003, when the U.S. started its campaign to seek to deal with the AIDS crisis in Africa. And President Bush gave something like $15 billion to start trying to eradicate AIDS in Africa, something we had that no other Western country had ever thought to try. It would benefit us none, really. But it was a sheer sign of his and Condoleezza Rice's Christian conviction that we should help those who can't help themselves. It was bipartisan, and people got behind it. But why would we do that? There was no financial benefit for us, no political gain. Outside of that, you're real hard-pressed to find instances where people do something because they want to help. Humanity is more like World War II than it is that, right? We need to be saved. We are not getting better. We're more sophisticated with what we call our errors and our sins. We're not getting better. We need to be saved. We need to be saved from the outside. We need someone to do it for us. We are like when I was in high school and I thought I would try to surf. Not nearly coordinated for such an activity. So I got there with my uncle and I'm going to surf. I'm in the Outer Banks and there's like a little tropical depression, whatever. So you got waves. That's how these things work. And I go out there, and I remember being knocked off my surfboard, and I knew nothing. I look up, and it's just water, and I could not see up. I did not know down. My leash had come off, so I can't even, like, find it to find the surface. I don't know which way I'm swimming. So I just pick a direction. I pick the wrong direction. I start swimming down, and I feel something grab my ankle. Of course, a shark. I'm going to die. Thankfully, no, it was my uncle grabbing me by the ankle and pulling me up out of the water, so I did not tragically meet my end at 17 years old. I needed someone to yank me out of the water. Were me drowning. We need someone from the outside to save us. The human condition needs saving. We can't do it ourselves. We can't atone for it ourselves. And God's grace is that he does that. He gives us salvation in Christ. He still does it today. Christ has come to save us from our sins, and all we need to do to respond to his gift of salvation is repent and believe. We will be saved. We see a couple things about Jesus in this text. Look, it says he will be great. John is going to be great, but the greatness of Jesus and of John is different. Why? John is going to be great before God. So he's going to be great in his service of God. Jesus' greatness is inherent. Why? Because he's God. He just is greatness. Exudes it. He is inherently great by his nature. Continue. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be God's own son. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He's also going to be and is the King of Kings. He will sit on his throne forevermore. These are what Jesus will do. But Mary's questions in response to this is normal, and it seems similar to Zechariah. Look what Mary says. Well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Right? Not dissimilar from Zechariah's question. How is this going to be? We can't have babies. How can this be? I can't have a baby. Right? Same question. Now, Zechariah is strike mute. Mary is not. Why the different reaction from Gabriel? Well, it seems as though that Mary's question was not posed out of unbelief, but curiosity. It was not so much a, you can't do this, as much as a, well, how is this going to happen? She's not opposed to the idea. She just doesn't understand how God is going to do this. So Gabriel then does something amazing. He takes the time to walk Mary through some deep theological truths, right? He's going to take this girl and he's going to walk her through things that are real and that matter. He's going to reveal the incarnation. He's going to reveal the Trinity to this girl. He's showing us that God's truth is not just reserved for the cities or for the temple or for schools and universities. No, this young girl is going to learn the truth of the incarnation and the Trinity. And Christians, that is our goal too. We are not to keep the truth from anyone, but share it to everyone. We have the Trinity involved here. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. All right, we see that there. The power of the Most High overshadows her. We have the Father. And then the Son of God will be born. Trinitarian language here. We also see the truth of the incarnation. The Son of God becomes man. And this happens by God's grace and power. See, Jesus is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. Not half and half, Hercules. Not part God, part man, none of that. He's fully and truly God, fully and truly man. And this is the great miracle of Christmas. God puts on flesh and dwells among us. Now, what about Mary's virginity? This is how God decides to bring about the incarnation, but it is not the center of the story. The Son is the center of the story. The virgin birth is true, and it is real, and it is the vehicle for the Son, but the point is the Son. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been several things pop up around Mary that is not helpful, and that is not spoken to in the Bible. This text does not mean that Mary is perpetually a virgin. Jesus has brothers. Two of them wrote Bible books, Jude and James. Right? They got there somehow. All right? And they're younger brothers too. So Joseph was out fooling around. They were Mary's. And she also had sisters too. Nothing tells us in the Bible that it was a perpetual sense. Also, Mary is not to be worshipped or viewed as a co-mediatrix of Christ, as though some branches of the church are apt to do. No. Mary is to be honored. Her faith is to be shared, and her faith is to be an example for us, that she will go out on such a limb for God. Think about what this meant in the first century. Think about what this means today. When a teen has a baby, teenage pregnancy, right? It's not something every parent aspires for their daughter. Culturally, it's still one of the few things that we just are like, eh. Right? She was going to endure that. Did it anyway. Think about the hardness of Mary's obedience, her obeying Christ here, being the Father here to bear Christ. Think about what she had to witness with Christ. Think about the evil things she heard people say about her Son. Think about the passion, the evil things she saw people do to her Son. Think about the fact that she is standing under the cross as he dies unjustly. She watches her Son be falsely accused of a crime. She watches him be publicly executed and humiliated. That's the result of her obedience. Much like John, it isn't always easy. But she is a servant. Verse 38, I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. She is someone to be honored. She is the mother of the Son of God, and we should seek to emulate her faithfulness. We see here that nothing is impossible with God in verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. God's grace and these miracles go beyond our comprehension and our understanding. He takes two women who could not have babies and gave them babies. And he gave them these tasks of raising John, of raising the Christ. And they were faithful and true in what they were given. Our response should be a faith that seeks to follow these great saints of old. A few minutes I have left, I want to look at the faithfulness of God here through Mary's song. Look with me at the Magnificat, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And mercy, and his mercy are for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and has brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary goes to see Elizabeth. There's rejoicing. In fact, we see in verse 42, or verse 44, that it is not Peter who is the first to acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the Lord. It's actually Elizabeth. He's led by the Holy Spirit to confess the lordship of Christ, even as he is in the womb. So Jesus is Lord in the womb. Why we're pro-life, you're the person you are in the womb. She's led by the Holy Spirit to confess Christ Lord, and Mary goes into the Magnificat. Basically, the song is broken down into three parts. 46 to 49, it's praise for God's work. She calls God a savior. She calls God gracious. He's holy and mighty. And what he's doing for her, for Elizabeth. Verses 50 to 53, we see God's praise for what God is going to do in Christ. We see, verse 50, that God's mercy is extended for those who fear him from generation to generation, that the gospel will be for all people who fear God, for all generations. And then it continues, and we see that Christ will save the lost. And he will give food to the hungry, and he satisfies with his salvation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Matthew 5, 6. That is what Christ will bring. And then the last two verses, 54 and 55, we see praise for God's faithfulness. He remembered Israel. After centuries and centuries of no Messiah, he remembered what he told his prophets. Very reminiscent here of the Exodus. After centuries and centuries of slavery, God remembered his people. He sent the deliverer, Moses. Once again, after centuries of not having the Messiah, he has come. He has remembered his mercy. He has come to save his people. He remembered what he spoke to Abraham, that his offspring, and by his offspring, his seed, all of the world will be blessed. God remembered what he spoke to Moses, what he spoke to the prophets, and he has come to fulfill that. God fulfills his promises. Mary's rejoicing in that, that God does what he says. This text shows us that the Lord has come. And as a result, there's joy brought to the world. God remembers, fulfills his promises, and we are to trust him in his promises and proclaim his gracious salvation. We see in this account the miracles of Christ, of John, and how God has worked to bring about salvation for all of his people in the most unusual way. That's why it's so magnificent. He does what we think shouldn't be done. He does what we think cannot be done. And he does it, and everyone rejoices. He still does that today. God still does the impossible today. God still turns us from our sins today. God still restores families today. God still delivers from sin today. God still brings hope and peace today. God still does wonderful acts today. And our response this Christmas is to be thankful for what God has done in his faithfulness, but it is also to respond in faithfulness, that we are to go and tell it on the mountain.